Well, if you have your Bible with you tonight, please open to the book of Jude. It's been a while. I had started getting into expository preaching and starting with the book of Jude, and it's been a while since I had been in verses 1 and 2, but tonight I would like to focus on particularly verse 3. We'll look at verses 1 through 4, but we'll focus on verse 3 tonight. Beginning with verse 1. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Have you ever considered what experts use to determine whether something is counterfeit versus authentic, you know, such as merchandise? And we've heard this analogy a lot, but it's a good one. I'd like to bring it up again, is paper currency. We often hear about how do you identify a counterfeit dollar bill. If you research methods to identify counterfeit currency, you're going to notice things such as, well, you've got to look at what pattern is on the dollar bill, what kind of ink is used, are there plastic security strips embedded within, are there things you look for under a light or a black light. And the more you study, you'll find out there's a lot of intricate safeguards that are put in place so that nobody can easily reproduce a dollar bill and create counterfeit money. Well, one piece of advice that stands out is the need to simply study what an authentic dollar bill looks like. Nobody suggests spending time studying counterfeits and all the ways that they are counterfeit, but nearly all guidance advises that intimate knowledge of authentic paper currency is priority. Or at the very least, just have an authentic dollar bill nearby so that you can cross-reference it with what you may suspect is counterfeit. In other words, you don't need to know everything there is to know about counterfeit money, but you definitely need to know what makes authentic money actually authentic. What's the standard of truth here? It's not subjective, it's objective. It means there's a standard that must be met and verified for authenticity. It's the only way you can identify and quickly reject counterfeits. As a matter of fact, experts say that through the experience of handling authentic paper money over time, many times people can quickly identify counterfeits just by the touch of it, because they've had so much experience with the authentic. You learn the weight and texture of the paper. You even learn the texture of the ink just by handling it so much. Because you're intimately familiar with what is authentic, you have essentially trained yourself to quickly identify counterfeits. You may not know exactly why it's a counterfeit, but you know something is just not quite right. Well, proper discernment to identify counterfeit money can save banks and businesses millions of dollars. So you can imagine then that counterfeit gospels and false teachings are even more costly. I mean, these can cost souls by leading people away from Christ, which is why biblical discernment is so important. Charles Spurgeon is quoted as saying, "Discernment is not knowing the difference between what's right and wrong, but rather knowing the difference between what is right and almost right." But how can you know the difference between what is right and almost right when it comes to counterfeit gospels and false teachings? If studying and cross-referencing an authentic dollar bill is a training priority for identifying counterfeit money, how much more important it is for a Christian to train in the authentic words of the faith by studying and cross-referencing the Word of God alone to identify counterfeit gospels and false teachings. When we read these first four verses in Jude, it's easy to see the main theme of this entire letter, because Jude gets straight to the point in verses 3 and 4. It's almost like tonight's a very self-explanatory message. Now, since it's been a while since we've discussed verses 1 and 2, I want to quickly recap and remind us that Jude, who was the brother of Jesus and James, he considered it a higher honor to refer to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ rather than call attention to being Jesus' earthly brother. He could have done that, but he didn't. He didn't boastfully exalt his earthly relationship status as though to say, "I have more credibility because I'm the brother of Jesus. I'm more spiritual because I'm the brother of Jesus," and so on. He didn't do that, but rather you see in verse 4, he properly exalts Christ as Master and Lord and intentionally refers to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. This is interesting. It is as though Jude wanted us to know that although he could make great claims of his credibility, that's not his basis. His basis is going to be, as we see, and he's wanted to call attention to what he's about to say in verses 3 and 4. So let's look further at what Jude clearly does say in verses 3 and 4. And again, this is the whole point of his letter. And we're going to particularly spend time in verse 3. Lord willing, I'll get to verse 4 at some point. But verse 3 says that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And tonight we're going to see in these words that for the Christian, there is a command here to train and fight for the one true faith, and the words of God, the scriptures, are the only effective weapon in this fight. So let's start by looking at the Greek words here. The Greek word used for contend earnestly is used only once in scripture. That's right here in Jude. The word is epagonizestai, derived from epi and agonizomai, which you can hear the word agonize in it. Agonizomai, translated, means to struggle, literally so as to compete for a prize, or figuratively, to fight, to labor fervently, to strive against an enemy or adversary. The word epagonizestai here in Jude could be understood, as it says, as contend earnestly, but because of the intensity and militaristic theme of these words, an easy way to grasp the entirety of what's being said here in English would be to say, to wrestle for. That helps to convey the aggressive meaning and tone here. So these are fighting words. Why? Because it is a fight. It's exhaustive, it's aggressive, and difficult. So what is to be wrestled for here? Well, just what it says. The faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. The Greek here could be rendered as, saying it in English, the once for all having been delivered faith, meaning this is done. This is one message. It has not changed. It has been revealed as revealed in Scripture. It's consistent. It's nothing new. But why say to wrestle for? Although God's message does not and will not change, Jesus and the apostles warn us many times throughout Scripture that false teachings, false teachers, and apostasy in the church will arise, as seen in verse 4 in Jude. But these people corrupt the teaching, not in an obvious way, but covertly. It's not easily recognizable. Verse 4 says they crept in unnoticed. It's stealthy, it's cunning, it's deceitful. Probably the best way to understand it would be to say they do it in a subtle manner. This is no different than what Satan did in the garden in Genesis 3, verse 1. If you have an old King James version, I'm going to read out of that tonight. Genesis 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Most translations use the word crafty, but the original word there, alrum, has aspects to it that we miss in English when we think of craftiness. You tend to think that's a little bit obvious. But the word subtle is very helpful when we consider the very first words that Satan spoke to mankind, which questioned God. So subtlety is dangerous when it comes to doctrinal error, and Satan knows it. This is nothing new. This was the means by which sin came into the world and into all of humanity. But subtlety with doctrine is not limited to Satan only. It's not limited to angels. It's not limited to preachers and teachers. Anyone can make false claims about God's word and about Jesus Christ. And the damage it causes is very serious. Remember the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." When it says let him be accursed, this is not cast some spell and wish they had bad days for the rest of their life. I mean, literally put, this means let this person be damned by God to hell for all eternity. This is serious. It's very serious because the damage from false teaching is not limited to whoever the teacher is, but also to the hearers who may receive these teachings. When it comes to God's message of salvation and reconciliation, we must remember it's on God's terms, not ours. I mean, we can see that in a picture of an earthly king. I mean, you think about it. Can any of us just walk up to an earthly king in any way that we choose? We have to come to the king or that royalty on their terms. Sometimes that's by invitation only. So we can easily see how a king would turn someone away who doesn't submit to the king's terms or comes by his invitation. If we can understand the expectations of an earthly king when it comes to entering their presence, why should we expect anything less with the King of Kings? And let's take that analogy a little bit further. Now think of an earthly king's ambassador whose job is merely to be a messenger, a herald, to proclaim whatever the king says, nothing more and nothing less. What would we expect would happen to an unfaithful ambassador if they changed the king's message? So why should we expect anything less with the King of Kings when it comes to his message being changed? As it says in Galatians, let him be accursed. False representation of God's word is destructive to hearers, and it's no wonder why God's word warns about it so much. And this is where discernment and diligent study of Scripture is vital for identifying counterfeit teachings, because they can come from anywhere. You and I need to train to prepare for them by knowing and consulting the Scripture anytime someone makes claims about God's word and who Jesus Christ is, no matter who they are, what they do, or what they say. Even if an angel of light were to appear before you, as it says in Galatians. And this reminds me of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. If you would please, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We'll begin in verse 1, Acts chapter 17. Beginning with verse 1. Now when they, referring to Paul and Silas, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Notice how Paul taught those in Thessalonica. He reasoned with the Jews there from the Scriptures, which, keep in mind, was the Old Testament writings only. And so he explained and proved to them it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Paul was then sent to Berea, and the Scripture says the Bereans received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. What things? The exact same things that were taught to those in Thessalonica, where he reasoned from the Scriptures, the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Christ. Notice here, neither Paul nor the Bereans used Paul's experiences as a basis for truth. Just one chapter earlier, while not that far from Berea, Paul cast out a spirit of divination, and he also was freed from jail by an earthquake sent from God. And let's not forget his Damascus Road experience. It's possible the Bereans maybe could have heard of these things, but regardless, these Bereans clearly did not, as we see here in Acts chapter 17, use Paul's experiences as a basis for truth, but Scripture alone. This is why Scripture labels the Bereans as being noble in that passage, meaning having fine personal qualities or high moral principles, because they did not base truth on anything else other than Scripture. They're not based on what a man, even Paul, had experienced. And they looked through the Scriptures daily to see if what he claimed was true, even though Paul was indeed sent from God and was speaking truth. I believe that's the same reason why Jude intentionally avoids calling attention to being an earthly brother of Jesus, as though that would be considered as a basis for his claims. No, it's the Word of God alone. So we see that we cannot base truth on what a man says or does, even if he sounds right and claims something to be true. This means even if somebody offers up Scripture as a proof text to validate their claims. Satan did the same thing with Jesus in the wilderness. He quoted Scripture to back his claims, which we know was a futile effort. Plus, he even twisted it to suit his own purposes. False teachers do the same thing with Scripture as well. So it's clear we must be familiar with the entirety of Scripture in order to verify the authenticity of anyone's claim about Jesus Christ and the Bible. That's what the Bereans did with Paul, and we should be doing the same. Jesus himself gave strong warnings about false teachers and told us how we will know them. In Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their teachings." Is that what it says? No, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? This quote was too good to pass up. This is from John MacArthur. He had insight on this passage. I'd like to read that to us this evening. He said, referring to this passage, "Jesus assures us that we will know them by their fruits. A fruit tree may be beautiful, but its primary purpose is to bear fruit and is therefore judged by what it produces, not by how it looks. It's the cleverly deceptive false prophet Jesus speaks of here. No one needs help deciding a tree is bad if it bears rotten fruit or no fruit at all. It is the tree that appears to bear good fruit but does not that is deceptive. It is possible for grapes to be stuck on thorns and for figs to be stuck on thistles. From a distance, they might appear to be growing on real fruit trees. Because the fruit is genuine, naive persons might conclude the tree itself also has to be genuine. So it's possible for real Christians to be taken in by false prophets. When believers are careless about study of and obedience to the Word, lazy about prayer, and uncritical about the things of God, it's easy for them to be deceived by someone who pretends to be orthodox, especially if he is pleasant, attractive, and positive. When that happens, they are in danger of becoming grapes on thorn bushes and figs on thistles. It's also possible for a tree itself to bear fruit that's colorful and attractive, that is also bitter and poisonous. That kind of bad tree with bad fruit is harder to judge than thorn bushes that have grapes on them or thistles that have figs on them. Both the tree and fruit appear to be genuine, but what it bears has to be examined carefully to determine if it's good or bad fruit. A mature believer who has developed discernment can spot the bad tree and bad fruit. Judging the fruit of false prophets, of course, is not nearly so easy as judging fruit in an orchard. So before we get any further in Jude 3 on how we can wrestle for the faith, which was said earlier, we clarified, contend earnestly means to wrestle for, let me insert something to clarify. A false teacher, as described in Jude 4, who is condemned from long ago and deserving of the title of false teacher, is someone who resists correction. They do not receive correction. They do not bear fruits in keeping with repentance. But did you know Scripture gives us an example of someone who gives a deficient teaching, but they receive correction? Look at Acts chapter 18. If you were there in Acts 17, just flip over to chapter 18, verse 24. For sake of time, I'll begin reading. It's Acts chapter 18, verse 24. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." Now, scholars debate what exactly Apollos knew of Christ at this point. Some theologians debate whether he was even saved at all. We aren't sure exactly. But we can glean from Scripture what it does say about Apollos here. It says, "He taught Jesus well, yet there was a deficiency. He knew only the baptism of John, which needed correction, and Priscilla and Aquila explained to him the way of God more accurately." Apollos was not attacking the truths or essentials of the gospel here, like denying the deity of Christ, or denying Christ's sinless and substitutionary atonement, or denying the resurrection, or denying the authority of Scripture. But even though much of what Apollos said was true, his teaching was still deficient, and it was only right that the believers there corrected him by taking him aside to explain things further. which is a very important point that Scripture highlights here. Notice the way that believers brought the error to the attention of Apollos. It says, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Taking him aside means they had his ear. There were no distractions. It's likely this was in private. He was then encouraged and commended by the brethren, and look how he was used by the Lord. He's referred to in multiple letters in the New Testament. By being a teachable and correctable spirit, along with genuinely receiving correction, he is not characterized by spreading false teaching as part of his ministry, and therefore, properly defined, he is not a false teacher. This should make us pause and consider our own attitude in contending for the faith with others who may actually be open to correction and actually receive correction. If we hear a professing believer say something that didn't sound quite right, we should approach them and ask them, can you clarify that further, privately and graciously? Asking them to clarify what they said, and if necessary, help them see the truth that's found in Scripture, to correct them, encourage them, that they may be useful for the kingdom. This is pleasing to our Lord. I remember a story of mission work in Papua New Guinea, where in the native church, a man came to the brethren there, and he said to them, brothers, last night, I received a word from the Lord. And while restraining him from speaking any further, the believers there, without the missionary's help, said, brother, let us see how your word compares to the word of the Lord. They took the time to explain the Scriptures graciously with him, and the man joyfully proclaimed, brothers, I see that I did not receive a word from the Lord last night. This is certainly one way we can wrestle for the faith, and that means we might even see the Lord occasionally give victory in these struggles, because we might see someone receive correction and therefore become useful for the kingdom. It's not easy to do this sometimes. I mean, it can be hard to wrestle for the faith and reason through the Scriptures. We know that takes work. The alternative is far easier. It's easy to just yell at someone and say, you're wrong, or get into a debate or get into an argument and have a smug attitude like, see, I won this argument. I know about more about Scripture. I'm right. You're wrong. It's so easy to do that instead of taking the time to walk someone and reason through them through the Scriptures. If we want to win an argument, if that's the mentality, then there is no care for that person's soul whatsoever. And that would be a shame to think that way when thinking of how God has been so kind as to save us when we were his enemies and we were in error. So what kind of attitude is that? What do we have that was not given by God? I mean, remember Timothy's charge, 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Skipping ahead in Jude 22 and 23, we see this as well. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So with all that said, the false teachers mentioned in Jude verse 4, they are not like Apollos. They were, as it says, condemned from long ago, and they deny our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning they won't genuinely receive correction. They're characterized by subtle false teachings, which deny Christ and deny obedience to his word. Since that's the case, one might wonder, well, why should we wrestle with them at all? Well, the reason why is because false teachings should be wrestled with for the sake of all hearers who would be swayed by counterfeit teachings. Jude's language here, to wrestle for, means it's going to be a serious fight. It will be a struggle, and you and I must be training and prepared for this. You and I need to know Christ as revealed in the Scriptures, because Christ warned us that false teachings will arise and people will divert from the faith. It's coming. It was happening already, as seen in verse 4. They're already here when Jude was written. And even we today are not immune from that, even in our own local assembly. Thankfully, the good news is that we have the remedy to do this. So how do we do it? We must know the Word of God as God intended for us to know it. It's not just the New Testament, it's the Old Testament as well. Both Testaments point to Christ, who is the focus of all the Scriptures. Notice how the apostles relied on using the Old Testament to reason with the world that Jesus Christ is who he said he is and what his gospel, his good news is. Why? Because the Old Testament is foundational to understand who God is and his character and his gospel. I mean, just think about how foundational God's holiness and righteousness is to the gospel. Now think about how God establishes all of that repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament is foundational to understand who man is, what sin is. The New Testament then builds upon that foundation with clarity while not neglecting that foundation. I mean, you've heard it preached recently from this pulpit that nowadays we have to define what sin is. People don't know. We have to define or instill a fear of God. There's no reverent fear of God. Sin is explained away as merely being a mistake, or in some cases, it's even celebrated. Sin is no longer seen as a serious transgression before a holy God. And the Old Testament helps us to understand sin as transgression in God's sight. And yes, the Old Testament also points out the grace, the long-suffering, and patience of God. His character attributes are important. God's law shows us also that we are guilty before him. And God declares, even in the Old Testament, that he is forgiving, but not at the cost of his perfect justice. The Old Testament declares God's interaction with creation and plans for creation, his covenant promises, as well as what God must do to sin. And ultimately, the Old Testament helps us to fully understand Jesus Christ and why we need him, how Jesus Christ is God's fulfillment of covenant promises, and ultimately helps us understand his good news of his atoning work and resurrection as recorded in the New Testament. I mean, remember in Luke 24, the first thing Jesus did after resurrecting on his first Lord's Day, multiple times no less, was to teach all things concerning himself from Moses and the prophets onward, first to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then later that evening with the disciples. That's not a five-minute conversation. That was most of the day. He spent most of his first day doing this. I think that's important. So we cannot understand the gospel without first understanding the character of God. I mean, Jesus Christ doesn't make sense to anyone if they see no need for a Savior or if they don't understand the seriousness of sin. You and I cannot throw out half the Bible and expect to be effective in proclaiming the truths of God or even just understanding the truths of God. You can't remove a foundation from a house and expect it to stand. And the same is with the gospel of Jesus Christ by condensing the message and not starting with God's character. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying we all have to be Old Testament experts or that we should only use the Old Testament for study or evangelism. What I am saying is that God's word is his story written from his perspective, and he starts off by making a big deal about his character and his holiness, which is a major theme of this story of the faith once for all handed down to us, the saints. What we learn from the Old Testament is foundational to the New Testament. We learn that the entirety of the Bible points to Christ, who, as it says in Ephesians 2, is the chief cornerstone of the foundation of our faith. So if you look at Jude verse 3, Jude says that he wrote exhorting or appealing, depending on your translation, to the believers here to contend earnestly for the faith or to wrestle for. The translation for exhorting or appealing is based on the Greek word parakalon, which is the same word used of the centurion in Matthew 8:5, or the leper in Mark 1 verse 40. Where this word can be translated as exhorted or appealing, but also beseeching, imploring, begging fervently, desperately. And that's what Jude is doing here. He's making the point that in order to contend or wrestle with false teachings, the Christian must know the word of God in order to refute false teachings, and that the faith is worth fighting for. Jude pleads with the reader for this. I mean, think of the visual of wrestling. I mean, imagine an undefeated wrestling champion. I mean, it's very obvious to everyone that such a person has been training hard to achieve that status. I mean, even their physique is telling. You can tell they're athletic, but they don't just look the part. They also can play the part of winning wrestling matches. They've been training and training hard for the win. They didn't just run a few laps around the house, do a few push-ups and sit-ups, and think, okay, I'm going to go out there and win a few wrestling matches. Sounds like a good idea. They've been conditioning themselves for a long time for competitive fighting, training with real people in real practice sessions. Nor do they sign up for a wrestling match and say, okay, I'm going to do that in a few weeks or whatever. This will be great, and I'm just going to sit around the house and eat a bunch of junk food and surf around on the internet. I mean, they're going to take their training very seriously. When we consider an athlete whose lifestyle is marked by training hard regularly and consistently, we would rightly expect they would have a fighting chance in a wrestling ring, would we not? Well, what about someone who is slothful, out of shape, a glutton, and they enter a wrestling ring? Would we expect them to do well? So it is with us when it comes to understanding what it means to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to us. How can we expect to contend well for the faith against subtle false teachings that will destroy the souls of people that God put in our lives if we're not abiding in Christ and abiding in his word and training in the words of the faith. I mean, our Lord clearly tells us to abide in him and abide in his word in John 15. John 15, verses 1 through 8, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Listen to these words. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Paul also wrote to the Colossians, in Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verses 10 and 11, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And then later pleads in verse 18, open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. If you would, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be there for a bit here. But we can see the charges given to Timothy, who's a great example regarding how we should contend for the faith, because he's given these charges in this context. There's false teachers. So look with me in 1 Timothy, beginning in chapter 4, verse 6. It says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's skip ahead to chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now finally, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So borrowing the terminology used here in 1 Timothy, have you ever considered evaluating your own level of training in the words of the faith? If you did an honest self-assessment, would you find that you have a solid and consistent training effort? I mean, sure, we might say, I'm not Timothy, or I'm not training to be an elder, but these things are still beneficial to all of us, regardless of who you are and what role God has assigned for you in this life, because these things make us more effective and useful for his kingdom. If you look at Jude's introduction in verse 1, who is Jude talking to? Is he talking to preachers and teachers only? No, he is imploring the believers to contend earnestly for the faith. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, this means you. Contending earnestly for the faith is a command for all of us. I mean, consider what was said in 1 Timothy regarding being a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine you have followed. just asking the question, what is your own personal training level like? I mean, is it a lazy routine that perhaps we could justify because you come to a biblical church and you hear the word preached, but that's as far as your studying the word goes, is when you meet? Or what about perhaps during the week you listen to a few good, well-esteemed pastors on YouTube or on sermon audio? I mean, sure, these are good things in and of themselves, but why not base your training on something far better, being personally immersed in the Word of God as your source of spiritual food and your training? Doing this is not just an academic thing. I mean, consider James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. I mean, this training involves the Holy Spirit. It's relational. It's not academic. It requires prayer, and it requires reliance on God. And additionally, this isn't just a one-time training session or just a season of training. It should be a lifestyle pattern that we should follow. Remember what it says in James 1, verses 21 through 25. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So, fellow soldiers, how is your wrestling training going? As I was studying Jude verse 3 and considering the importance of what it says to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to us, I couldn't help but consider, what does Scripture say exactly is this faith that was once for all delivered to us? It's kind of a big scope to define that here, but in other words, what exactly is this gospel as defined by using Scripture alone so that we can know it well and fight against any counterfeits that we may encounter? Jude says to wrestle for this faith, and we need to be serious and get to work training ourselves and make that training a lifestyle. We should have a love for the word, to treasure it. I mean, that's what a champion wrestler does with his training. It's consistent. It's continual. What then shall we do as slaves of Jesus Christ if we're not willing to devote ourselves to him in all things, even at the very least, devote ourselves to knowing his word, to being immersed in it, so that we may be useful slaves to his will? And when I was considering how best to convey the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, I couldn't help but want to do something a little different than the norm tonight. I'd like to share with you a personal project I've been working on. I'm not finished with it yet, but I'd like to share what I have so far with you that perhaps, regardless of how your time in the Word is going, whether it's good or if it's poor, perhaps this could stir up in you a desire to be in the Word more in a disciplined manner to know Christ's gospel. And what I'm talking about is I've been working on a collection of various scriptures that I originally intended to be used evangelistically, perhaps read aloud or maybe in a gospel track at some point. I don't know. And I kind of wanted a theme, like if I wrote a gospel tract, I was thinking, well, you know, different gospel tracts have different themes, and the one I was looking for was, how about the centrality of Christ throughout the scriptures? And I got distracted as I was doing this, because I noticed that as I got into this, I started seeing more and more of the centrality of Christ throughout the Old and New Testament. And I began to worship God because there were things that I had either forgotten about, or there were new things I was learning in the Word. And just this exercise of being in the Word doing this was very rewarding. It stirred up in me a desire to want to know these things more. So what I'm going to share with you tonight, it's a condensed version. It's only half of the project. But I hope the reading aloud of these verses in their arrangement would be a blessing and encouragement to you. And I'd like to close this evening in a worshipful spirit with the reading aloud of God's word in this way, mainly for two reasons. One, that we would leave here tonight worshiping Christ, first and foremost, but that you and I will be stirred up to know Jesus Christ and this faith that has been handed down to us once for all, that we would all be strong wrestlers in the faith who do not depart from Christ's gospel. And then plus, 1 Timothy says we're to devote to public reading of Scripture. So if you'd like to have the specific Scripture references I'm going to read here, or the longer version, let me know. I can get that to you afterwards. But next time, Lord willing, we'll look in Jude, verse 4, and we'll talk more about these false teachers and their characteristics. But for now, we're going to have a focus on the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. So let's close tonight with the reading, or listening, I should say, of God's word. And just for fun, I want to see if anybody's paying attention. Somebody tell me how many Old Testament verses I'm using, how many New Testament verses I'm using. See if you can catch them. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. His eyes are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look on wickedness with favor. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Far be it from God to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from him. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? The Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. As sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Woe to those who call evil and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness will be revealed. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, to show the mercy promised, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. He will be called the prophet of the Most High, for he will go before the Lord to prepare his ways and to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and we call the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I repeat, come and hear, all you who fear God. I will tell what he has done for my soul. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And so I stand here testifying both the small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. I repeat as well, Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. And then he said to his disciples, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. These are the words of the faith. Let's close in prayer.